Well, Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the abundance of your grace to us that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth of your word, which is our help. We ask that you would give us instruction in that word. Father, not just so that our minds may be informed of true things, but that our hearts, our consciences, the whole of our lives might be shaped by your truth, that our faith in Christ might be formed and strengthened by your truth, and that we might be enabled to live to the praise of your glory in Jesus. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We are in Romans 7. Take note. Not Romans 6, but we have advanced now in our study to Romans 7, and as some of you will know, Romans 7 presents some challenges that we won't get into this morning, probably in a couple of weeks before we reach the place where there is some controversy over what the passage is meaning. But Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, will be our introduction here. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Let me start a little different this morning. I want to tell a story. I don't do a lot of stories. I'm not a great storyteller, but I think it fits with what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's really more of a parable about a young girl who was, well, really just an ordinary girl, full of dreams for what her life would be, full of dreams about marriage and children and happy ever after and all that sort of thing. But her family was very poor, and she found herself at 18 in an arranged marriage to a harsh old lawyer. So obviously we're looking back several years when that was the standard of arranged marriage. He was a stern and religious old man, obsessed with doing everything by the book, of keeping up appearances at all times. He made constant demands on her. Keep the house perfectly. Fix flawless meals that are ready when he gets home. Always to look her best for him. He was incessant, always pointing out her faults, chastising her repeatedly for her constant failures, never forgiving when she failed to measure up, which of course in his eyes was most of the time. Now she did her best to please him, at first anyway. She soon found that it was impossible. Nothing she did made the grade. Nothing she did ever pleased him. Finally, she just gave up. She began to let the house go. She began to avoid being home at all if he was there. She didn't want to spend time with him at any point. And you can almost guess what happened. She began to see other men. And eventually, she fell into adultery. Well, her husband found out, and to say the least, he was furious. He cracked down on her all the harder. More rules, more regulations, more demands, harsher treatment. But the more he demanded, the more unfaithful she became. And the more he tightened his grip, the deeper she fled into sin. Till finally one day the old man had simply had enough. He sentenced her to death. Death was the penalty for adultery in that land, and he was, after all, a lawyer. The date for her execution was set, and she was put under house arrest. But then one day there came an unexpected knock at the door. As she opened the door in fear, rather than finding the executioner standing there to drag her away, she found a brightly dressed messenger. He held in his hand a note, and she could see that the note bore the mark of the king of that land. The note told her that her husband had died that night. And though he had left her in great debt without a penny to her name, and though he had left her with a sentence of death hanging over her head still, his dying meant that she was free. The charges had been dropped, and she was no longer bound. There was no one to press the penalty upon her. But that wasn't the best part. The note went on to say that the prince of the land had known her for many, many years. Indeed, he had loved her. He'd watched with great pain as she suffered at the hands of her old husband. He grieved to see her provoked into deeper and deeper sinfulness by his unyielding demands. And now he had stepped in freely to pay her debts and to pardon her crimes if she would have him. And he was ready to pledge his love to her and marry her and give her a new name and a new home and a new life if she would turn away from all her lovers, leave her life of sin, and give to him alone her loyalty and her love. So how do you think she will answer? What response will her heart make to such a prince and such an offer? I'll stop the parable there because this parable isn't just the story of some girl in a fictitious land. This parable, according to the Apostle Paul, is really a picture of your life if you're in Christ this morning. You are the woman who is bound in a relationship to the law. A law you could never keep. A law that made constant demands on you and pressed upon you an obedience you could never give it. A law that reminded you constantly of all of your failures and sentenced you to die because of them. But Christ, the Prince, has stepped in to free you from that law and to win your heart to Himself that you might become His precious and loyal bride. It is, after all, just a story, but it's not just a story. It's the story of the life of every Christian. That's what I want us to look at here this morning. I want you to see that what Paul is saying here is because you have died with Christ by faith, you have been freed from the harsh demands of the law that once held you, so that now you can live in a new relationship of love with the Prince who's brought you to Himself to make you joyful and holy in Him. This is a good news story Paul gives us here. So I just want to look at, I think, three things that Paul is telling us here in Romans 7, 1 to 4. Just some simple truths that I hope will drive this home for you personally. First, just the simple truth that the law is something that has power only over those who are living. See what it says there in verse 1? Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives. Now, why does Paul bring up the law here? Let's go back. What is the law he's talking about? What law is he talking about? Laws of Missouri? Laws of the United States? What law? The law of Moses, the law of God, the law of the Old Testament, those commands which are imposed against you as a human being by the God who made you for Himself. So, and why does Paul bring up the law here in Romans? Remember, this really is what he's been talking about in Romans. Paul's been telling us from the beginning of this letter that salvation is not something that you can earn by your own efforts, but comes only as the free gift of the grace of God. And he's just reiterated that at the end of chapter 6. 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. I've sinned, therefore I deserve to die. But, here's good news, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, here's the question. sin pays a wage which is death. Why is the wage for sinning death? Where does that death sentence come from? Because God demands holiness as and that demand for holiness is reflected where? Right? In His law. God's law condemns you as a sinner. Remember that, and we must understand this. As far as righteousness goes, if you are a sinner, the law is not your friend. The law stands against you. Disobey it, and you are condemned. The law exists ultimately to show you your sin. Now, if it was possible for you, the sinner, to obey the law, you could indeed make yourself righteous before God. Right? If you were able to keep it. If you're able to keep all of its commands and all of its demands, not only outwardly, but as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, also inwardly. If you could do that, you could make yourself holy and acceptable to God. But here's the question, can you do that? Can any one of us in this room do that? If so, stand up, please, and come take my place, because you deserve to be teaching, not me. Because I sure can't. No, like this woman in my story, you failed time and time again, and so the law condemns you. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So you and I who are lawbreakers deserve death, and the law is there like the jailer to make sure you get it. But then notice, Paul says, how long does this law have jurisdiction over you? Till when? Till you die. Now that's just the fact he's giving us here. Rules are made for living people, not dead people. Right? When's the last time you went to a cemetery and it had a rule list there like they have down at the swimming pool? You know, here's the rules for our cemetery. Everybody lie there and be still. Everybody be quiet. Nobody get up and dance around. Right? You never see that at a cemetery. Maybe in movies you do, in that kind of silly place. But the point is, the law applies only for the living. I'll give you another example. You're all aware of the FBI's 10 most wanted list, right? 10 most wanted list has all these guys and gals who are wanted for their terrible crimes against the laws of this nation. But you know what all the people on the 10 most wanted list have in common, besides the fact that they're criminals? They're all alive. Right? I mean, you say, well, that's stupid. Of course they are. Well, they are. They're all alive because what happens as soon as they die? They take them off the list and put somebody else there. Why? Because the law has no more interest in a dead guy. The law has no more concern. I mean, he's dead. The law doesn't care about him anymore. Because the law exists for the living, not the dead. Okay, somebody's thinking, so what? What does that have to do with us? Well, hold on, we'll get to that. That was the simple truth. Here's a simple illustration. To make sure we understand how the law's jurisdiction ends with our death, Paul goes on to notice how, in the same way, death frees a woman from the law that bound her to her husband, so that she is no longer bound to him at all and now may freely marry another without being called an adulteress. Verse 2 and 3. Paul's illustration, for the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while the husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, do you see what he's saying here? And it's not hard to follow. It's real simple. My wife, Amy, is bound to me by the law of marriage. In fact, Paul actually uses a word here for bound that's pretty harsh. When he says he is bound, he uses a word that quite literally pictures the fact that she is chained to her husband. Now keep in mind, as Paul is giving us this, he is not really trying to give us marital advice in this illustration. He is not really trying to teach us about the blessings of a good marriage. He's making a point about the law. Not every marriage is good. Some can get pretty bad. But Paul is saying that a woman in such a marriage, even a bad marriage like the one in my story, is nevertheless bound. He uses the word chained to her husband. In other words, Paul says, for the sake of the illustration, a bad marriage does not free this woman to pursue other men. As long as her husband is living, if she goes out and finds another man, we have a word for that, don't we? What is that word? If she goes out, a married woman goes out and finds another man, what is the word?
Adultery.
She has committed adultery. She is counted as an adulteress. Why? Because she's violated the law of marriage. Her husband is alive. She's taken another man. She's done evil in God's sight. And, by the way, what was the penalty in the Old Testament for that particular sin of adultery? It was death. So here we are right back to the illustration. However, Paul says, and this is the point of his illustration. Follow what he's saying. However, if her husband dies, then what? Then what happens to her? If he's dead, she's released, right? She's unchained. The chain that bound her to her husband, the law was free. Literally, the word used here is set free as if from prison. Now, having been set free from this previous marriage, she is free to marry another man. And when she marries another man, we do not call her an adulteress. Why not? Yeah, she's no longer bound. That chain that held her in a relationship with her first husband no longer exists. She is free to pursue and marry any man she wishes. And so, just again, get the picture for the sake of Paul's argument. Death frees her from her former relationship and makes it possible for her to enter another. Or to keep my illustration going, death can free a woman from a bad marriage to a harsh man and make it possible for her to enter into a new and better marriage with a good one. Now, let me remind you again, I'm not giving marital advice in this passage this morning. Ladies, please don't pray for your husband's death. That's just not the solution. God can release your marriage and make it good. And he can do that within a marriage that's not good. Paul's not really trying to tell you, here's the solution to your problem. He is saying, here's the reality of the law. When the husband's dead, the woman is no longer bound. She's free to enter a new relationship. And Paul is using that here as a picture to give us a spiritual application. And so let's move on to that then. The spiritual application of this picture of the law and marriage. I'll give it to you on the front and then we'll talk about it. In Christ, then, he's telling you, you have been freed from the harsh demands of your old husband, the law, in order to enter a new and better relationship with your new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. One relationship has ended because of death, and you have been brought into a completely new relationship because of grace. Now, read through this passage, that there are those commentators and there are those teachers that are bothered by something Paul does as he moves into verse 4. They're bothered as Paul begins to change the frame of his argument, the frame of his illustration. Let me just give it to you. So he's talking about the woman whose husband has died and she is now free to marry whomever she will. Then verse 4 he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. A couple things going on, but remember that some people are bothered by the way Paul says this. First of all, the bare facts on the ground are He's reiterating, a death has occurred, and because of this death, you are now freed from your old relationship to your harsh husband, the law, so that you can enter a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a death that freed you from your old relationship to the law. But where do you see some people worried a little bit about the way Paul applies this? Do you see how he shifted his ground just a little bit as he went from the illustration to the application? Or am I talking too much in up here? Somebody see, do you see what bothers them, Eric?
Well, it switches from the husband dying to the wife dying.
Yeah, in the illustration, it was the husband that died that freed her. But now when he applies it to you, he says, you died. And so in verse 2 and 3, the law is pictured as a husband, and I'm the wife, and I go free because he died. And so you would think when Paul goes to apply it in verse 4, he would say, therefore the law died so that you could go free. But he doesn't say that. In fact, he can't say that. Why can Paul not say, therefore the law died? Because it's God's law, right? And it can't ever die. Heaven and earth will pass away. Not a single jot or tittle of my law will ever pass away. The law itself is eternal. It is an eternal reflection of God and His holy character. In the Old Testament law of Moses, we see it expressed in the context of Israel's relationship. In the New Testament teaching of Jesus and the apostles, we see it expressed in the teaching of Jesus and His followers. And so Paul isn't going to say the law died. But he needs to make an application. It's a very important application. So Paul is concerned here to give you truth. He's not concerned to keep his illustration, you know, straight and pretty. So he shifts the ground and says, not that our husband, the law, died, but we died. Hold that in mind. It's very important. And why does he say that? Why does he tell us that in our relationship to the law, we are now free from the law because we died? Why does he say that? Because it's true. Okay? And it's very important. The law can't die. I've already said that heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus said, my word will never die. So as a Christian, you can never think that the way the God, as a Christian, don't ever think that the way God deals with you is by doing away with His law. Don't ever think that the way God deals with you is by saying, okay, here are all these commands that I gave in the past, but you know, they're not a big deal anymore. We're just going to ignore that. All those commands for holiness, all those commands for thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not, we're past all that. We've gotten over it. That's gone. That's no longer important. Don't ever think that that is how God ever deals with His law. No, the law was a big deal and it is a big deal. Every law of God is perfect, Psalm 119 says. Every law of God tells us what God demands of His people. And because you and I have broken His law as reflected in all these various places, we deserve to die. Don't think that God does away with His law in order to save you. He doesn't. And if you are still bound in your sin, you are still under the penalty expressed in all these various expressions of the law. And when you stand before God on judgment day, you will die under the white hot heat of His eternal judgment on sin. But here's why there's still good news. He doesn't do away with the law, but second, the reason Paul shifts his ground in his illustration to his application is so that we will see that the way God does free us from the demands of the law is not by killing the law, it's by killing us in Christ. Look at verse 4 again. Therefore, my brethren, you also, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, that is to Jesus who died and rose again. Literally, what Paul says here is, you yourself were put to death. How were you put to death? How is it true, PJ, that you've been put to death?
We were joined with Christ.
Right. All of this for the Christian comes back to what Christ did. Remember, 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 the death of Christ is not a mere example of love. It is the distinct, specific expression and accomplishment of love. He didn't die to show you how much He loved you. He died in love to suffer the penalty of death instead of you, if you're in Christ. All the way through Romans 6, this is what Paul has been telling us, if you remember. That what God has done to Christ, He has done for you in Christ. And oh, I want to make sure you understand this. As we look back in chapter 6, I could read the whole chapter. I'll just pick my way through. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we became united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we will also be united in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, that old wife bound to the law, was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin bound to the law might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves bound to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves, Christians, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And again, we've said it. Consider this. Think of this. Realize this. See that this is the truth about you if you're in Christ. I mean, put all this together. Here's what this picture is saying to you who hold to Christ by faith. Here you are, like this woman we've been talking about, bound in a relationship to the law, chained to it with a chain you cannot break. And it is a law because of your sinning. Now, if you were perfectly righteous, the law would be your friend, I said, but you've not. You're like this woman who's gone astray, gone into adultery, ignored her marital relationship. And so that law condemns you and holds you because of your sin. That law is prepared to hand you over to the executioner of God's judgment. Now here you stand. And so what's God going to do to free you from this stranglehold of the law that condemns you? Is He going to kill the law? No, He can't. It's eternal. It will never die. It's a perfect expression of His character. He can't end your relationship to the law that condemns you by killing the law. So what's He going to do? He puts you to death through your union with Christ on the cross. So that when you, by faith, are joined to Christ, His death under the wrath of God against lawbreakers, which was poured out on Christ, counts for you. Again, this is why when we talk about the cross, we're not talking about theoretical things. We're talking about real things. We're talking about something God actually accomplished that was absolutely necessary for you to go free. Christ stepped into your place, died under the penalty of the law, borne all of its punishments that were meant for you. So all of your adulteries were killed when Christ died. All of your failures, all of your lies and deceptions, all of your impure thoughts and wickedness, He took it all. Everything the law had stacked up against you, He put on Himself and died in your place. Your name was on the headstone that stood above His grave, so that in Him you yourself, with all of your sin, are counted dead and buried. The moment your death was recorded in the record books of heaven, you were counted severed in your relationship to the law with all of its demands. Your marriage to that law ended. It was stamped across the top, null and void. And now that law has lost all rights to claim you, if you're in Christ. It has lost all ability to condemn you. It has lost all authority to threaten or kill you in any way, if you're in Christ. Stuart, there's an old hymn. We sung this years ago. And we just never sing it anymore. You know where I'm going with this? Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. And I don't remember the rest of the words, but those two lines are enough. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. That means for you who are in Christ, who have suffered this death by faith, you are no longer obligated to keep its rules to prove that your righteousness, you're no longer obligated to keep its rules to prove that your righteousness is good enough to enter heaven. You're no longer bound to the law to prove your righteousness and earn your way in. And listen, for sinners like me, that is wonderful news. The law can no longer claim you or condemn you or sentence you to death if you're in Christ. Why? Because Jesus once for all broke your relationship to the law through His death on the cross. Does that make sense? And you say, well, we've heard something like this before. Oh yeah, you'll hear it again. Because here's what happens to you and me. We walk out of here and we see our sin, because we're still in this body, still in this flesh. And we'll throw ourselves right back in that house under that harsh master mentally, thinking that somehow we've got to earn our way into God's favor. What Paul is trying to get you to understand is if you really are in Christ by faith, the favor has been earned by another, and the condemnation against you has been satisfied by another. And you stand full and clear because you're no longer bound to that master. You're bound to a far better master. But that's not all Jesus did. He doesn't just put us back in a neutral position of no longer being bound to the law. He comes to us and marries us Himself. Right? The rest of verse 4, look at it. We didn't stop when we said that we died to the law through the body of Christ. That would be good news, but here it's really, really, really great news. All that happens so that you might be joined to another, to Him, Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. Jesus did not just free you from the law into nothing. Jesus freed you from the law to have you for Himself. Do you see that? Now, if you don't go on to that second half, you haven't come into to what Christianity means. Christianity is not just about keeping you out of hell or keeping you from the condemnation of your sin. Christianity is about sweeping those away so that you can be bound to a better master. The so that is so important. So here's a way to say that. Jesus is not just the Savior of His people. He is our lover. He is your lover in Christ. He doesn't just free you from your old husband and then stand on the porch and wave goodbye as you walk off into the sunset. He frees you from your former relationship with the law, that old tyrant in this story, so that He Himself might sweep you into His arms and claim you as His very own. He saved you to love you for Himself. That's what Christianity is all about. You know, there are many people who imagine that the Puritans, because they've gotten a bad press over the past several hundred years by a world that always hates truth, they've imagined that the Puritans were these dour people always concerned about sin and the law. And I'll be honest, some of them were. Puritans are just like us, right? All across the board. But if you really start reading the Puritans for yourself, you'll find that most of them, the good ones, the ones who we've kept around, they were great lovers of Christ. They were just thrilled with the love of Christ that had freed them. And they talked about, they're the ones that took the Song of Solomon, which is this love poem about the sanctity of physical and emotional love and the bond of marriage. That really is what it's about. But they're the ones that opened it up in such a way for us to realize it's also a marvelous parable about the passionate love of Christ for His bride. One of the greatest sermons I ever heard years ago when Paul Washer was with us and he preached on Song of Solomon. And I just remember sitting here on this pew, weeping uncontrollably, which I usually try not to do. Just as he painted this picture of this mammoth love and passion of Christ for his people. This beautiful picture. And this is where Paul is trying to get us to go. And church, we have to see this. We have to see Christ as Savior, but we also have to see Him as passionate lover. And our kids need to see this. This is why, by the way, if Christianity is nothing but legalism, we lose our kids. Lots of them. Because if all these young guys see is a bunch of rules we got to keep our nose clean, the harsh taskmaster slapping our hand at every infraction, that's all they see. There's nothing winsome in that. There's nothing lovely in that. There's nothing beautiful. But if they see that the reason sin stinks, self-editing there, I wanted to go somewhere else. The reason sin is something to be avoided and hated and run from is because it is a thief for us now from the lovely presence and power of Christ who saved us for Himself. And so for us to understand that Christianity at heart is much more like a marriage relationship than it is like a business deal. Right? Do you understand that? I mean, I'm really tired. What's the word I'm looking for, PJ? Pet peeve. There we go, here. I weary with evangelicalism, especially over the last 25 years or so, that tends to talk about Jesus like he was a can of Pepsi or a bag of chips. A product to be bought and sold. Try Jesus. Or several years ago, there's a little meme running around, you know, got Jesus. He's not a product. You don't got Jesus. He's a lover who gave himself for a bride, who gave himself to have her in intimacy and love and fulfillment. And so Jesus didn't just free me from death to keep me from hell. He saved me from condemnation to win me to himself. He loves me. He wants me. He gave himself for me. And so my response is not just to sign on the dotted line, but to run to Him and embrace Him and love Him with all. Right? Does this make sense? And so Jesus freed me to be His. He freed me, last thing, He freed me from the law. He freed you from the law if you're a Christian. So that He might make you holy, pure, a spotless bride who will live with Him and love with Him and enjoy Him forever and bear fruit for Him. See that right at the end of verse 4? So you've been joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. So it's not just to keep you out of hell, it was so that you might bear fruit for God. Keep that in the marriage, keep that in the context of a marriage relationship. My kids will be here this morning, Tim and Steph, and they took a vacation from their church today. And Tim married my daughter out of love for her, and now, out of that relationship, we have two little grandchildren that I just love. And you guys who follow me on Facebook are probably tired of it because I'm always putting them up there, right? Because it's a joy. It's a joy to Tim, too. I loved this morning. I walked in and Zeke got up at 4:45. You know, and so I wasn't up then. I got up at a little after 6 like I always do. And there was Tim with his cup of coffee looking worn out. And I said, a pretty early morning. He said, yeah, we've been up since 4:50. I said, ah. Oh. Went downstairs for a while, came back up, and he's chasing Zeke around the living room and playing with Matthias, and they're having this great fun. And I thanked God, of course, for the grace of giving my daughter a good husband. But I looked Tim married my daughter, not only so he could have her, but so that she might bear the fruit of his children with her, for the two of them to delight in and enjoy together as they're building this family together. That was part of the deal. That was part of the joy of it. And Christ has called us together that through us he might not only have us as his people whom he loves, but that he might bear fruit through us. What fruit? What fruit is he bearing through us? Just throw out some things. Okay, holiness, so we look more and more like him. Right? There's a joy in that, isn't there, when your kids, you know, why do your babies look so cute to you and they don't, and somebody else's, they're still babies and they're cute maybe, but not quite as much. Here's the reason, because your babies look like you. And even subconsciously, you are seeing a reflection of something that you delight in. God wants to see a reflection of what he delights in, which is his holiness. God builds his holiness in us, not so that he can take from us what is enjoyable in the world, but so that he might give to us what is far more enjoyable and delightful and wonderful in himself and in eternity. So, holiness, what else? What fruit do we bear for God? Holiness? A couple of obvious things here, right? Do what? Reflecting him in our love, in our service. So, holiness, fruit of the Spirit. You know, nobody said, but you're probably thinking PJ has already covered that. Fruit of the Spirit, fruit of Christ's likeness, the fruit of changed lives, of children that look more and more like him, service for his name, his hands, his feet. Bearing children as in the quite literal aspect of he uses us to grab others and bring them into the fold and bring them into this new life and change and transform their lives. And so God has saved us through Christ to delight, to satisfy us in him so that we might bring glory to him. John 15:16, Jesus says, "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit." And so he's severed us from the law which held us and condemned us to unite us to Christ who loves us and has claimed us that we might now as a people bear fruit for him. And so last, just a little illustration of that. We've said many times that Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the marriage relationship and it is teaching about marriage there, but it teaches about marriage in Ephesians 5, not from the frame of reference to say, well, the love of God for us is kind of like marriage. What he's really saying is, the love of Christ for us is the reason marriage exists. Your marriage is kind of like the love of God in Christ. But it's really about the love of God in Christ. So just listen to this in the context of having been united as a bride to him for his purposes for bearing fruit. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands also, therefore, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's the purchasing of your life on the cross. Why'd he do it? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so all of those adulteries and all of her sins have been swept away by what he has done. Verse 27, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless before him. So Christ has come, severed your relationship with the law that condemned you because of your sins, so that he might claim you for himself, wash you in purity, present you to himself in all of the beauty of holiness, so that you might bear the fruit of blamelessness, holiness, good works, all of these things which make him look good and reflect well on him, so the two of you together can delight in this relationship from now to all eternity. That's why this is good news. And that was the bell, so let's pray. Father, help us to see that these are not mere words. These aren't just illustrations. These aren't just pictures that we agree with or analyze. But these are statements of reality that are meant to delight our souls. that are meant to cause us to rejoice in and walk with you in the confidence of faith, because all that we need we have in Christ. It is in His magnificent name we pray. Amen.